Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Psalms chapter 92, which I will entitle, How Great Are Your Works? The heading to this psalm says, quote, A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. Now, the question might arise, what is the difference between a psalm and a song? Well, I've tried to differentiate that by going to the internet and looking, and of course, hymn is thrown in there usually, too, because in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5, Paul says, Sing to yourselves one to another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The three terms basically are there. And nobody seems to be able to differentiate them, at least that I've been able to tell. So I'm just going to use one website that tried to differentiate them, website called differencebetweens.com, differencebetweens.com. That website says that psalms are often prayers. They can be sung or spoken, and they're usually shorter than hymns. Hymns, on the other hand, are songs of praise written by non-biblical authors. So the basic way to distinguish is a psalm is in the Bible and a hymn is not. The word song is a generic category which includes psalms and hymns. And to me, that is a distinction as I want to make between those three songs because nobody can explain the difference. The definitions overlap. They're mutually contradictory sometimes. And so I'm tired of trying to figure it out. Everybody and all the so-called authorities that I look at, they all say, well, there is some confusion and overlap on these definitions. So even the authorities are confused. So we're not going to worry about the difference between a psalm and a song in the heading. Now, why it's for the Sabbath day, I don't know. So let's start now with verses 1 through 5 of Psalms 92. The psalmist, and the heading doesn't say who the psalmist is, and so we don't know, so I will just call him the psalmist. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the ten-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. Now in verse 1, the psalmist says, It is good to give thanks. Well, this would be on a Sabbath day if the heading is accurate, and the Sabbath day is a good time to give thanks. What is the psalmist giving thanks for, and why is he singing praises to God's name, O Most High, the God that is high above every God's? Because there's no other God higher than him, therefore he's the Most High. What is he singing praises for? Well, to declare God's loving kindness. Now we see that word over and over in the Psalms, and I point it out every time I see it, that this is a sure antidote to those who want to say that there's only a wrathful, angry God in the Old Testament. That is not true. It is palpably untrue. Not only does the psalmist praise God for his loving kindness in the morning, but his faithfulness by night. Notice the parallel nature of morning and night. So God is faithful. That means he's trustworthy. He doesn't leave you in the lurch. Now, in the morning and at night, the psalmist is using musical instruments to praise God. Verse 3, this is the NASB translation, with the ten-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. Three instruments are mentioned here, lute, harp, and lyre. Now, I'm going to show you that the translators of verse 3 do not have the foggiest notion of what instruments are being used here, so it doesn't really matter what they are. But since I've always been confused about what a lyre is and what a lute is, I think I know what a harp is, I spent this morning going through some research on these musical instruments. And I'm using the English words that the NASB used. They start out with lute, so I looked up lute. Dictionary.com says it is a stringed musical instrument having a long fretted neck and a hollow, typically pear-shaped body with a vaulted back. It looks like a medieval guitar that some troubadour would be using, strumming and singing his love poetry to his already married to somebody else love interest as he tries to win a joust for her in a jousting tournament. Platonic adultery, that's what chivalry is. I used to think chivalry was a great thing. It's not. But at any rate, that's what a lute is. Well, the interesting thing is that I looked at a bunch of translations and none of them had lute in there. Now, there was probably a reason for that. The lute was not invented to the Middle Ages. the Western Middle Ages. So why in the world the NASB used lute to translate whatever the Hebrew word is there, I don't know, because that translation is anachronistic. So let's look at some translations. NASB has lute, harp, and lyre. Psalms 92, verse 3 in the Holman Christian Study Bible says, with a 10-stringed harp and the music of a lyre. Notice that no lute is even mentioned in the Holman Christian Study Bible, and two other instruments are harp and lyre. That's in common with the NASB, but the lute is gone. I suspect because the lute wasn't invented in Old Testament times, that's why they didn't bother to put it in there. Now, the KJV and the American Standard Version have three instruments. The first one is called instrument. Oh, that's very precise. Instrument. The second is called psaltery, and the third is called harp. So instead of lute, harp, and lyre, they have instrument, psaltery, and harp. Now, if you look at the Bible in basic English, this is a great translation. A 10-chorded instrument, and on an instrument of music with a quiet sound. Well, that's punning, is it not? An instrument of music with a quiet sound? What in the world is that? And 10-chorded instrument? Well, what kind of instrument? So that doesn't help too much. God's Word translation uses 10-stringed instrument, harp, and lyre. So they're in common with the last two, harp and lyre. Harp and lyre seem to be the two instruments that are more precise. The first one is really iffy. We've got lute, we've got instrument, we've got 10-chorded instrument, we've got a 10-stringed instrument. If we look at the NAB, the New American Bible, we have 10-stringed harp with melody upon the lyre. So the 10 strings goes with the harp rather than the first instrument. The first instrument is left off, and we have harp and lyre. Again, that's the most standard of the two instruments in the translations I looked at. I looked at Young's literal translation. This is a good one. On 10 strings and on psaltery, on hygeion with harp. Hygeion, transliterated the Hebrew word, didn't bother to try to tell us what it meant. So you can see the translators are absolutely confused as to what verse 3 is, what the instruments are. Well, let's look at some of these instruments. You notice that harp and lyre were mentioned the most in my translations. And I'm going to bring lute in here too, just to make a distinction. Well, let's start with lyre. A lyre is a stringed instrument like the lute. Now, I've got two pictures of a lyre. If you'll do an image search on DuckDuckGo, I don't use the word Google because I don't like Google. Do an image search and you will see the pictures. They all are very similar in how they look. There's two arms that go up on the right. The instrument is vertical. The strings go over an open space. There is no bowl, resonating bowl like with a guitar. Kind of looks like a miniature harp. Some of them do. So, let's look at some differences between a lyre and a harp. A lyre produces sound when you pluck the strings with your fingers. You generally don't pluck a harp. You can pluck a harp. I've heard people pluck harps. But generally you strum the harp rather than pluck the harp. Lyres are usually smaller than a harp. Lyres usually have more strings than a harp. The lyre is held on the lap and thus requires two hands to play. A harp is upright, on the other hand, and can be played with either one or two hands. The lyre's pitch is about an octave higher than the harp. Now, I got all these differences between a website called merelymusic.com. And, of course, they at some points disagreed with Wikipedia. So even the authorities disagree. So that's the difference between a lyre and a harp. Now, let's look at the difference between a lyre and a lute. And remember, lute is not in most of the translations, only in the NASB. A lyre is smaller than the lute. The lyre is older than the lute. It was first used in Egypt in 2600 BC, according to Wikipedia. But lutes only became popular in classical antiquity. That's between about 300 BC to 300 AD, which is beyond the time of this psalm. And so that's why lutes are really sort of anachronistic and probably shouldn't be used in the translation, in my amateur opinion. Another difference between the lyre and the lyre is flat. The lute has a bowl-shaped resonator behind it. In other words, it has a guitar-looking box that makes the sound resonate and come out stronger. The lyre does not have a fretted neck. A lute has a fretted neck because it looks like a guitar. All right, that was a nice rabbit trail. For our purposes, in verse 3, the psalmist will just make a lot of music because he's praising God in the morning for God's loving kindness, and he's praising God at night for God's faithfulness, and he's using either two or three stringed instruments to do it. Verse 4, the psalmist says, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done." Whenever you see a scripture talking about what God has done, there are two things that he's done. His works. The first great work is his work of creation, the earth, the moon, and the stars, and the seas, and the land, and all the things that he's made, the animals, the humans, creation. The second great thing he has done is his works of providence in history as he saves his elect nation of Israel and brings them through all their trials. Those are great works. It's a miracle that God kept the Jewish nation alive long enough for the Messiah to come. It could be both, of course, both his works of creation and his works of providence. And so these things have made the psalmist glad, and he will sing for joy at the works of God's hands. Verse 5, the psalmist says, "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep." Yeah, very deep, I should say. Now, the psalmist is not claiming to know God's thoughts. He's just saying that whatever those thoughts are, they must be profound. This is what the NIV Study Bible notes here. We just have a glimpse of God's thoughts when we look at the scriptures. That's just a glimpse. But God's thoughts go way beyond what we have revealed in the scriptures. No person can completely understand the mind of God or comprehend his acts of love. And in fact, the scriptures themselves say that. Let's look at some of them, five of them. First, Isaiah 40, verses 13 through 14. "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding?" All rhetorical questions demanding an answer of nobody. God has no counselor. He didn't consult with anybody. Nobody taught him the path of justice. Nobody taught him knowledge. Nobody made him understand. Isaiah 55:8, "For my," that's referring to God, "for my thoughts," God's thoughts, "are not your thoughts, human beings, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." That's a favorite verse that's quoted over and over again. Romans 11:33-34, Paul says this, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Remember, our psalmist said in verse 5, "Your thoughts are very deep." And here Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Same idea. Paul continues at the end of verse 33, Romans 11, "How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Unfathomable means you can't drop the line over the side of the boat to get a reading of how many fathoms are left before the boat hits the ground under the water. Because the water is too deep, it's unfathomable. Well, God's wisdom is unfathomable. You're not going to get to the bottom of it. Paul continues in Romans 11, verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" Paul is quoting Isaiah 40, verse 13 there. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 2:10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, the secret things of God." To us, he means Paul and his fellow apostles, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." There's that word, depths of God. God is deep. Psalms 40, verse 5. This is a psalm of David. David says, "Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count." God's thoughts. You can't count them. God is too big for us. Now, let me say something here. These verses can be misused. A lot of times you'll see people look at something difficult in the Bible and say, "Oh, I don't understand that. God's thoughts are greater than our thoughts." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." "Oh, that's too hard for me. God's thoughts are greater than our thoughts." Folks, the Lord revealed the scriptures to us. The scriptures are not exhaustive knowledge, but they are true knowledge. And the purpose of God revealing them to us is so that we would understand them. Sure, some scriptures are harder than others. You look at the book of Revelation and go, "Oh my gosh," you know, but hey, God gave us those scriptures for us to understand them. He didn't give us the scriptures to obfuscate the truth. He gave us the scriptures to reveal truth to us. That's why the book of Revelation is called the book of Revelation. It is a book of revealing things. Of course, you need to have an Orthodox preterist view to understand it, but I know that you might not go along with that, but nevertheless, the scriptures are there for us to understand. Now, at some point, you're going to get to the place where you realize that God's thoughts are higher than your thoughts. For example, if you want to study the problem of God's sovereignty and the free will of man, I mean, it flummoxed Aristotle. He's got this great portion of where he talks about a sea battle. And if God, whatever his God was, knows who is going to win that sea battle, well, then does not that mean that God determined the sea battle? And then what is the point of fighting? Because God's already got it determined. Aristotle had a problem with it. He's supposed to be the smartest guy on earth besides Jesus. Well, yeah, you're going to get bollocksed up at some point. You're going to realize that God's thoughts are bigger than your thoughts. But don't use that as an excuse not to tackle difficult things in the scripture. We go now to Psalms 92, verses 6 through 9. The psalmist continues, "A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever." Big contrast there between the cut down wicked grass and God who is on high forever. "For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered." Whew. As I think about this, I think of all the people in our cultural institutions in America and the political system and the corporations and all the wokesters everywhere. They're going to be scattered. They will perish. I hope I'm around to see it. Speaking of wokesters, verse 6 says, "A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprout up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forever." In other words, you look at your grass in the morning, the little dandelions, the weeds pop up in the morning. Why? So you can cut them down. And, of course, they'll come up the next morning, but you cut them down again. And that's what wicked people do. They sprout up. All throughout history, you will have wicked people on the earth. They get destroyed. And sure enough, a wicked person comes up after them, and they're going to be destroyed. Used to be Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler, and then along came Pol Pot. He got destroyed. Mao Zedong came along. He got destroyed. Xi Jinping's there now. He'll be destroyed. Kim Il-sung, or whatever his name is, that fat little kid in North Korea, he's going to get destroyed. People who murder and people who hate God and raise their fist up against God, they are going to be destroyed. And we need to take hope in that. The psalmist is exulting in that. He says, "Your enemies, O Lord, they'll perish. They will be scattered, all those who do iniquity." Scattered. Well, this metaphor of grass that dies, verse 7, the psalmist compares the wicked to grass that flourishes real quickly. The grass outwardly looks prosperous, lush, and green, but it's about to be cut down. There are other scriptures that express that idea. Psalms 37, verse 2, this is a psalm of David who says, "For they," meaning his enemies, "will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb." Peter says in 1 Peter 1:24, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off." And going on to verse 25, "But the word of the Lord endures forever." Now, Peter is quoting from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, which I'll read now. "A voice was saying, 'Cry out.' Another said, 'What?' Another said, 'What should I cry out? All humanity is grass, and all its goodness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Indeed, the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever.'" Whew, I can't wait till the breath of the Lord blows on the woke jokes who are going around blaspheming God every chance they get. The unknown author of Psalms 103, verse 15 says this, "As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes." And a flower of the field doesn't flourish very long, usually about a day. James 1, verses 10 through 11, "But the one who is rich should boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and dries up the grass. Its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will wither away while pursuing his activities." Now, of course, that's not talking about all rich people. There are some very godly rich people. Sam Walton was godly. Letourneau wrote a bunch of Christian books about 50 years ago. He was a multimillionaire. There's some godly people. James is talking about people like Jeffrey Epstein, people who take their money and spend it sordidly. These people are going to dry up, be scorched like the flower of the field, no matter how luxurious and lush they seem in the morning before the sun hits them. In verse 8, the psalmist says that you, O Lord, are on high forever. On high means God is up in heaven, and he's looking down, and he sees all the wicked people on the earth with all their machinations and all their plots and schemes and conspiracies. It doesn't matter to him. He laughs at them. He's going to scorch them in his proper time. How long, O Lord, will it be before you do that? How long, O Lord, before your enemies will perish and all who do iniquity will be scattered? I don't know, but it will happen. We go now to Psalms 92, verses 10 through 15, and we will be finished with this psalm. But you, Lord, have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox, says the psalmist. I have been anointed with fresh oil, says the psalmist, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God, they there being cedars and palm trees, godly people planted in the courts of God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and be very green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now in verse 10, when the psalmist says that God has exalted his horn, the horn is a standard metaphor for strength. The force, the charging and pushing force of an ox, for example, is concentrated right at the tip of a horn, and so that becomes a great metaphor for strength. You've exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. Now, the KJV translates wild ox as unicorn, which is a ridiculous translation. Unicorns don't even exist like wild oxes do, and they look like little fluffy little creatures. They don't give an impression of strength. The psalmist continues at the last part of verse 10, I have been anointed with fresh oil. What does this fresh oil refer to? John Gill speculates that it might refer to David's anointing as king, which would make David the author of this psalm, but we don't know that because the heading has no author mentioned. So I don't think that's it, actually. Adam Clark says it could refer to anointing after bathing for the purpose of health. I have been anointed with fresh oil as I take my bath and rub that oil all over me. That sounds refreshing, even though we don't do that today. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says the oil is used for refreshment, as in Psalms 23, verse 5. This is David writing the psalm. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. In other words, that's a great thing. We read this in Luke 7:46, this use of oil. Jesus is talking to the people who complained about the woman who anointed Jesus' head with oil. He says, you didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. So there you see, people back then in the ancient Near East, or at least in Jewish times, they anointed each other's heads with olive oil, probably to get the dust out. To me, that would just make things a little greasy. I don't really see the advantage in doing that, but back then they did. Now, anointing your feet with oil, that makes sense because oil clean things off. At any rate, we kind of lose that metaphor in our culture because we don't use oil the way they used olive oil back then. We usually just eat it and put it on salads. But the psalmist says, I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers. Now, that doesn't make any sense. I read it at first and thought, oh, I hear them coming. I hear the evildoers coming after me. No. The NIV translates it this way, I heard the rout of my wicked foes. In other words, I hear them running away from them, those who have risen up against me. Well, that's how the NIV has it, but the Holman Christian Study Bible has it, my ears hear evildoers when they attack me. So they have the psalmist on the defensive rather than on the offensive. But it's the same idea. I win, you lose, and the reason I win is because God is on my side. Verse 12, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. Now we're gone from the grass, which is slight, insignificant. It grows up quickly, looks luxurious and flourishing. Compare that to the palm tree. It might grow slower, but it's stronger. It flourishes like a palm tree and a cedar. The righteous man will flourish. And palm trees and cedars don't go anywhere. They're planted in the house of the Lord. Now, of course, the reason they don't go anywhere is because they're not planted in a desert. They're planted in the house of the Lord where God is. They will flourish in the courts of our God. Again, they don't just flourish anywhere. They flourish in the courts of our God, in the presence of God. In verse 14, they will still yield fruit in old age. Now, palm trees and cedars don't yield any kind of fruit when they get old, but righteous men planted in the courts of God will. They will still, that means even after they get old, they will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, full of sap, full of moisture, full of life. Here's what the NIV Study Bible says, like a tree that continues to bear fruit, elderly people are useful to God. Shortly before his death at age 120, Moses' eyes were not weak nor his strength gone. Deuteronomy 34:7 tells us that. Now that's a wonderful quote for somebody like me who is 70 years old. Maybe I've got another 50 years to go. Well, highly unlikely. But Moses was not weak and his strength was not gone when he was old. And so, again, this is poetry. It's not meant to give you an exact age of how strong you're going to be when you're old. But the point is, you don't have to be put up on the shelf. You can still yield fruit. And so these palm trees and cedars in the courts of God, these righteous men and women too, they will declare that the Lord is upright as they continue to yield fruit. They will declare that he is my rock. And a rock, of course, is the standard metaphor for stability, strength, protection, like a rocky crag, a rocky cave where you can climb up into it. Nobody can climb the mountain to get into that rock. There is no unrighteousness in him, and of course that's true. Ladies and gentlemen, we finish now with Psalms 92, verses 1 through 15. We're prepared now to go to our next Psalm 93, verses 1 through 5, a short psalm, which we will entitle The Lord Reigns. I hope you stay tuned for that psalm, and I hope you enjoyed this one.